Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 18. And once you've found your place, if you'll stand out of love and respect for the Word of God, if you are physically able, I'm going to read out loud. You follow along silently tonight. And we're going to read these several verses here, beginning in verse 18. Peter writes and says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was in a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." It has often been said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Okay? That doesn't mean that you shouldn't read commentaries per se. I would take a look and be careful of which commentaries you choose to read. But you know, we ought to study. The Bible even tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's so very important. You know, because there are some, I'll just tell you flat out, there are some very interesting and really difficult passages of Scripture. In other words, sometimes our human minds just cannot comprehend what God's trying to get across. And can I tell you something? That's okay. Don't pretend to know something that you don't know. As an educator, one of the things that I learned is it's okay to tell someone, "I don't know." It's okay. And so some of these difficult doctrines or these difficult things that are in Scripture, sometimes we just have to throw our hands up and say, "Man, I'm really not sure." Some of these things, I'm positive about that. The Bible is very clear on that. But there are some things that are just kind of a mystery. And you know what? That's okay too. You have to understand that what's important is for we to be the people and for God to be the God. That's what's important. When people try to be God, that's a problem. All right? And if you will, if God were to try to be people, that's a problem, right? Because God is God and that's who he is and that's who he's always going to be. But we need to make sure that we are looking at the Word of God. And a friend asked me a while back, he said, "Why do these people get off on all these different doctrines and why do they get off on thinking that the Bible is incorrect or not perfect?" I said, "Because they're looking for mistakes. Instead of looking at it from the supposition is that this is God's book, God has given it to us, it's his perfect word, and there are no mistakes, so our reasoning and our understanding must be wrong." And that's how we need to look at everything in Scripture. That's why here we're a local, independent, Baptist, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Because the Bible is what's important. It's the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. So with that said, let's kind of try to look into this. As Peter, again, remember, context is key. Peter is writing to the Gentile believers, many of whom the Apostle Paul had reached through his missionary journeys. And think about this too. Someone brought this up to me, maybe it was this morning, or maybe it was this last week, I don't know. My days and times run together. Anybody else have that problem? Okay, I do too. And but they said, you know, Pastor, remember that Peter was a fisherman. He was not highly educated like Paul was. I love that word. And yes, where's Mrs. Quiros? You're right about the English language and me. We just don't get along very well. So Peter here, he's not like Paul. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul was educated in the religious structure of the Jews, which, let me just tell you, they had to be able to memorize. They had to be able to write, you know, to read, to decipher. They had to know languages. The law and the Torah and all the things that were in the Jewish culture, they had to know it. And so they were well studied. Peter was a fisherman. All he had to know was how to fish. That's all he had to know. I mean, who knows if he even knew how to write or read? I mean, maybe, and perhaps he did, having written these letters, but maybe he dictated them and had somebody else write them. I don't know that. But you understand that whatever the case may be, Peter had a burden for these Gentile believers. And by the way, don't forget that the Holy Spirit of God is the one directing the writings of the Scriptures. Okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? So don't forget that as well. So, as we look at this, so far to this point, we are seeing Peter trying to educate the heathen, the Gentiles, in the ways of God. And he's not trying to get them to be Jews. He's just trying to make them aware of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A God to whom before their encounter with Paul, or before their encounter with the gospel, they knew nothing of. They didn't know how he ordered himself. They didn't know how he ordered the people. They didn't know about these different things, these different customs, these different ways. They had no clue and no idea. So he wanted to relate to them these things. So as he's going through here, and if you kind of look back here, if you look at verse 15, he says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He's saying, look, you're saved. And as you live as a testimony, as a Christian, out in the lost world, with your family, in your workplace, everywhere that you are, when you live Christ out in your life, he says, be ready to give an answer of Jesus Christ in you, and do it with meekness and with fear. And then he says this, he says, having a good conscience in verse 16, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And remember, that word conversation is not just our words, but it's also our deeds, it's our being. Alright, so as we show Christ, our good conversation in Christ, then people will be ashamed because they'll know that they're accusing a just person. They're accusing someone who's living righteously, or if you will, a true Christian. Because that's what it means, to be Christ-like. So as we live that way, we have a good conscience, because we are following after Christ. And then in verse 17 he says, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, and we talked about these things last week, so I'm not going to re-preach this as we go through this, but I want to get to verse 18 and explain some things to you. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You understand that Jesus Christ is our example. Jesus Christ suffered for no reason. Right? You understand that? Of his own merit. It wasn't it was our sin that he suffered for. It was because of us needing to be redeemed that Jesus Christ came and gave his life and died and buried and rose again. That's why we have this gospel, because of man's sin. You can go through and read in Romans chapter 5 that one man, because of one man's sin, entered into the world. And because of that, you can go and read in Hebrews how without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And you can understand that Jesus Christ came
And he once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God put this in place. Jesus Christ was that sacrificial lamb. He was just without sin, and he died for us, the unjust, who do have sin, who do need a savior. And he did it once. One of the things that I love about this particular passage of scripture, and then also the other verses in scripture that talk about Jesus Christ suffering how many times?
Once.
It puts to rest for me that salvation is a one-time experience. I know us Baptists take a lot of grief for this sometimes, but we believe in eternal security around here. And let me just tell you something. It's not a crutch to say, oh, well then, if I'm saved forever, then I can just live however I want. God forbid. And by the way, what kind of child of God would you be if you just treated your heavenly father however you wanted to treat them? You don't want your children to treat you that way, do you? I mean, don't we want all of our children to revere us and to mind us and to listen to us? And when they don't, we issue out punishments, etc., justly, correct? And you know what? I've told you this before in many ways, but you know, when I went to boot camp, my parents were pretty tough on me, which I'm thankful for, but I remember one of those first conversations I had with them over one of the first weekends we were able to talk to them. I thanked them for how they raised me. And I even told them a time or two that they should have been a little harder on me. Because I finally realized that, oh, my parents weren't dumb after all. You know, because a lot of times teenagers feel that way. And you shouldn't. Yeah, I'm looking at you. All y'all. But Jesus Christ suffered once. We've been born into the family of God because of salvation. The Bible tells us here, why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You know, when Christ was crucified, that body went into that grave. And I'm going to encourage you to study this out on your own. This next verse gives us a little bit of a window. It says in verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now you understand that we're given a little bit of a window into what happened. Time when Jesus gave up the ghost, to the time when his body and raised from the dead, and that tomb was opened, Jesus Christ wasn't just hanging out. He was accomplishing a work, and this is one of the areas where it's kind of a great mystery. We don't know exactly all that was going on during this time. But we do know that he had a part in this thing called Abraham's bosom. You're all familiar with that, okay? And that was the what we believe is the resting place there for the righteous, or those that were saved, until Jesus Christ could apply his blood to the mercy seat. And so we believe that's where Jesus ended up. You know, Luke, Jesus preaches about Lazarus and the rich man. Remember? And there was a great gulf fixed. And the rich man was on the wrong side of things, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, okay? We tend to believe, and from the scriptures and studying the scriptures, know that to be paradise. But you understand that when Jesus completed his work, those people, those souls, if you will, were transferred, if you will, to heaven. So, because that work had been completed. As we try to understand what this is saying, the thing that we need to remember most is whether or not this was the fallen angels or the antediluvian people, whether or not he was comforting those who had trusted in him before he ever came, whether it was the ones in the flood who perished, like it says here in 1 Peter, or a whole conglomeration of all those different things. No matter what, we need to understand what this is for. He's writing to Gentiles who have no idea about these things. When you say Abraham's bosom, they're like, huh? Who's Abraham and what's a bosom? You know, they don't understand these things. And they didn't know what paradise was. They didn't maybe perhaps even know about the flood or the things that happened in the flood. So Peter's trying to explain these things, but he's using Jesus Christ as his example. Christ, we understand, is our example. He suffered for our sins. He was just. We were unjust. He suffered for us, and he won the victory. If you look at verse 20, it talks about these strange people, which kind of a mystery. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. You understand that when God chose Noah, because he was perfect in his generations, and he was upright, and he was a just man, that the time that was given, God wanted more people to be on that ark. Please understand that. God wasn't just limiting his salvation to 8 people. He would have loved it if more would have come. And we've talked about this before when we went through Genesis, this part of Genesis about the flood, that you've got to remember that Noah had other family members, uncles, aunts, right? Cousins, relatives, because, you know, people were kind of closely related back then. How about the wives of his sons? They had parents. They had siblings. They had people that would be called loved ones. But you understand that as we kind of look at what this is here for, we have to look at the example that Peter is giving. He's saying we need to be ready to give an answer. We need to have a good conscience, and we need to go ahead and suffer because of our good conversation in Christ and well-doing than for evil-doing. And then he gives us this example of Christ suffering once for our sins. And while Christ was there in the grave, if you will, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, it says he went also and preached unto the spirits in prison. So this is a curious thing to study. You say, why are you taking such great lengths to kind of walk softly around this? Because I want to tell you, because it is very unclear as to all the details of it. So don't get sidetracked and go down too far these rabbit holes that are out there. They're interesting. There's some interesting things to look into. But stay focused on Jesus Christ. That's what is important. Now, to further explain, verse 21. Because verse 21 is another difficult passage of Scripture. Listen to this. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. Now, you can take that and build a church. Oh, wait, somebody's already done that. Oops. There's a church that's built off of that one verse. Can I tell you something? Don't build a church off of one verse. The foundation of Scripture is the whole Scripture. Think about verse 21. If we were to separate it from the rest of this passage, we could come to that conclusion that in order to be saved, we must be baptized. Water baptism, you say, is it says here, Pastor, it's necessary for salvation. It's not. Look at verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Let me ask you a question. Were Noah and his family saved because of the flood of water on the earth? No. No, they were not. So is this talking about salvation? No. They were spared, it says. They were spared. Look at verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Let me tell you something about this particular passage of Scripture. We need to be careful to look at the Scriptures. The people that did not believe God died in the flood. The people that believed God were spared from the physical death because of the ark. Because of God shutting the door and giving them that way of salvation. Do you understand that God is the one that saves us? That's it. Bottom line. It's through Jesus Christ. And by the way, at the end of verse 21, he mentions that we are saved not by putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, salvation is in Christ. It's not in water baptism. It's in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you what the importance of water baptism is and why Peter put this in the Scriptures. What is the outward appearance that we get to show? What was the outward showing that the eight souls that were saved by the flood got to show? They were alive, right? What do we get to show? That we are alive in the spirit, not in the flesh. Guess one of the ways that we can show that is by what? Water baptism. Water baptism is a showing. It's interesting. In the Bible, the word baptism, I believe I have the number correctly, is used 20-something times, because I can't remember the exact number, if it's 22 or 23. But the word baptism is not used very much in Scripture. But we should pay attention to the times that it is used in Scripture. You say, why? Because Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. You know what I found as I read through this? As we look at passages like Matthew chapter 3, and its sister passage, Mark chapter 1. There's also a passage in Luke that talks about this as well. Remember the man that Brother Biz talked about this morning? John the Baptist. Right? What did he do? He baptized people. And there's a lot of interesting things and comments made about John's baptism. And when we look at the Scriptures, we see that baptism is an outward public showing of repentance. It's an outward showing. When John preached the baptism of repentance, if you will, and they came out and they were baptized of him, they confessed their sins. You understand that the water part, all it did was show what they were doing on the inside was real. And that's what baptism is. You understand, when Peter talks to these Gentiles, he's trying to make them understand why these things are important. When you trust Christ and you ask Christ to forgive you of your sins, come into your heart and become your Savior, when you, through repentance and faith, receive God's gift of eternal life, you ought to begin to show it on the outside. You ought to begin to live it. And one of the first steps of obedience is to do that and to show that by baptism. Why do you think Paul says in Corinthians, this, in Romans, this statement. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. So in other words, through salvation in Jesus Christ, we've been raised up from the dead of our trespasses and sins. For what purpose? He says in verse 4, he continues and says, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That's important, isn't it? And if you go back to what Peter says, he says, the like figure. Does that mean that baptism is our salvation? No. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ. But what does baptism do? It's a fruit. It shows that we've been buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life. And it says that we should do these things. We should walk as God wants us to walk. He says this, remember back in our text, this like figure, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know what that signifies? That signifies that baptism is a proof that we have trusted Christ as our Savior. Because guess the only way you can have a good conscience toward God? Through salvation. If you haven't accepted Christ, are you going to be friends with God? No, you're going to be enemies with God. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. All these things are true. So let me just ask you a quick question, rhetorically, of course. Is baptism important? Yes, it is. Peter was trying to express to these people who knew nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this thing of baptism was important. Furthermore, were they there when John the Baptist was doing these things? Possibly not, and most probably not. Who are these people? They're in Bithynia. They're in Asia. They're in Cappadocia. They're all in Pontus, in Galatia. They're scattered throughout. These are strangers. They're not Jews. They would know nothing about the time when Jesus came to John to be baptized. They would know nothing about the time when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and they heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So he's explaining to them the importance of these things. In the book of Acts, Luke writes and says, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 10, he writes again and says, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. In chapter 13, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. You understand? In chapter 19, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul in verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Don't take for granted that we're called Baptists. We're called Baptists for a reason. We believe that baptism is important. And Peter's trying to get across that Jesus Christ ought to be the primary focus of our lives. He gave Jesus Christ as an example that we should suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He gave Jesus Christ as an example that he was baptized and we should be baptized because it is not the putting of the way of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And then he adds this, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. Over in Acts, we understand that the Bible tells us, then they that gladly received his words were baptized. Why? Because they now had a good conscience toward God, and they want to show it outwardly through baptism. Make no mistake, baptism has nothing to do with the act of salvation. But it does have to do with the showing, the outward showing of that act. Are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Back in these days, you have to understand the culture. In these areas, and especially around Rome, Christians were not well-favored people. How many of you know your history? Okay. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay. Let me warn you, if you decide to read it, that's Fox with an E. It's quite gruesome. Okay. But here's what it helps us to understand. If someone were baptized back in this day and time, they would have basically a big old bullseye painted right on them. They'd be persecuted. They'd be attacked. They may be forced to live underground. They may be killed. Their families may be taken from them. Their wealth may be taken from them. Their livelihood may be taken from them. To be baptized back in this day and time was a big deal. For us, not so much. I put somebody on the spot because she really likes to be put on the spot. Hey, Miss Tricia, this last week since you've gotten baptized here at this local church, has anybody persecuted you? No, see? Except for me. I'm the only one that's persecuted her. And she's reconsidering her membership here at this local congregation. But nobody's persecuted. How many of you, after you were baptized, they said, "Oh, you're one of those Christians. I saw your baptism. I'm really going to come after you now." Anybody? No. But back then, this is what it was like. When we submit ourselves to believers' baptism, we're submitting ourselves to the obedience of Christ. We're willing to show on the outside what's happened to us on the inside. And that's exactly what the scriptures show us. Now, you've done a great job. I think that says I have 3 minutes left, doesn't it? Look at the last verse. Look at verse 22. Now, speaking of Christ, he says, who is gone into heaven? So back in verse 18, we have the death of Christ. We have the burial of Christ. We have the resurrection of Christ, and we have in verse 21, and now we have the ascension of Christ in verse 22. It says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Hey, let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus today, everybody? That's right. He has resurrected. He's ascended up into heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of God. And it says that angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We serve a risen Savior, right? And Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is here. You understand that? But as far as the person of God the Son, he's at the right hand of the Father. So you say, well, how can Jesus be at the right hand of the Father and keep his promise to never leave us nor forsake us? Well, he's fulfilling that through the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, remember in John 14 and John 16, it talks about the Comforter. And Jesus said, look, he can't come until I go away. That's why we have the account in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, of the Holy Spirit of God coming to dwell within the believer. By the way, let me digress just a little bit. That's called the what? The baptism of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? Are you immersed wholly and completely with the Holy Spirit of God? That's why the Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, all creatures in heaven are under Christ's authority. And by the way, if you want to take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapter 14, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, look over there with me in Romans chapter 14. Paul, the apostle, again writing here to the church in Rome. Romans in chapter 14. Look at verse 11. Amen. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's our Savior. He has been given authority over all things. And Peter is simply declaring to these Gentile believers that Jesus Christ is a special being. Jesus Christ is our special example. He is the example that we should look to, that we should follow, that we should order our lives after. And Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Peter is very careful to let them know, look, he has risen, he's ascended, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And all the angels and authorities and powers are being made subject unto him. So guess what that's a good example of? So should we then be subject unto him. You understand that we read about Paul going to Athens. And he gathered information while there in the marketplace and as he was touring the sites, right? If you believe that. I don't. But remember, he told them, he said, look, I believe that in all things ye are too superstitious. Because he noticed all the gods and all the conquered lands that they had assimilated all these gods and all these different things into their culture. And he comes across this one stone or this one monument, and it says, to the unknown God. And Paul said, this is the God that I'm going to tell you about. And he begins to tell them about the one true God. And remember in Acts when it tells about this account, that when he got to the resurrection of Christ, some of them started to kind of make fun of that. And they thought, whoa, buddy. We don't really believe in that resurrection stuff. And some said, hey, we'll hear you later, right? But remember what it says. Some of them did what? Some believed. And some clung to him and stuck to him. And they accepted Christ as their Savior. They realized that Jesus Christ was that Savior. Was that God. And let me just ask you a question. Is he that to you? Are you subject to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? We ought to be subject to him. He is our Savior. In Luke chapter 6, it says, and he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and says, but to us there is but one God and Father, of whom all are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we by Him. You understand that the Bible tells us that in all things, Christ should have the preeminence. He should have first place. You know how much I enjoy Colossians. It tells us in chapter 3 that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, is Jesus Christ your life? So as we kind of close out this chapter, chapter 3, aside from all the mysteries, and by the way, I'm not opposed to you trying to search them out and study them out. And again, I tried to give you a little bit of a glimpse into all the arguments and all the mysteries of these things. But here's what we need to remember. As Gentile believers, we need to order our lives according to Christ's example. Did Jesus Christ live a righteous life? Yes. Should we live a righteous life? Yes. Did Jesus Christ get baptized? Yes. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus Christ needed to be baptized to wash away any kind of sins? No. Why did He do it? For our example. He did it for our example. So please understand that the Scriptures are the Scriptures. And Jesus Christ should be our focal point, and we should pattern and order our lives. Buried in the likeness of His death, raised to walk in newness of life. Why? Because He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been given all authority. And if the angels are subject to Him, and if the powers are being made subject unto Him, then we should be subject unto Him as well. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? I think He should be. You've asked Him to be your Savior. We need to make sure that He has our everything, that we're subject unto Him, and He is our Lord.